Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, but I don't know if I'm going to get further than verse 2 today. As I studied this out, I thought we need to spend more time on it, but we'll see how God directs us. But let's begin there in Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we once more come to you, thankful, Father, for this time and this day and this place in which we can, Lord, meditate upon you and, Lord, have our minds directed to that which is of good report. It's a consummation of all good reports, truly, as your word declares. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be comforted and encouraged as we meditate on these things and how needful it is. Lord, help us to not lose sight of those heavenly things that are of good report that we must think upon. We thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us. We pray that you would hear us as we confess our sins and ask your forgiveness. For we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. We are dealing with the subject of all things new. And that is really the main thrust of our passage here. All things new. The things that are associated with that. Now, you may recall that there's more in the Bible about hell than there is about heaven. But, nonetheless, heaven is mentioned about 500 times in the Bible. And about 50 here in the book of Revelation. So it is a subject that has a predominance in the Word of God. It's a prominent place in God's Word, the subject of heaven. And there's a good reason for that, because it's something that we need to bear in mind. The word new in our text is the Greek word kainos, and it is it means to be recently made in respecting subject, made fresh and new, unworn, unused, a new kind. And Another similar Greek word that has the same root word, or has this word as a root word, is the word anakenosis, which means renewal, or it could even say revival. Okay? So what am I drawing from this? Is as it says there in Romans 12:2, that word I just mentioned, it has that word in it. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That renewing is that word there. That is telling me that we are to not be conformed to the world. If we want to be thinking on heavenly things, we can't be conformed to the world. But we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that ye may prove, not to God, but to ourselves and to others around us, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which we will see, what, in heaven, won't we? It will be the perfect will of God being accomplished in heaven. And of course that we must go through the power of the Spirit of God. Revival is sort of a heaven on earth that we experience. My prayer is, as we meditate on this week and next week and the weeks to follow, that it may bring revival to our hearts as we meditate on this. And that even lost sinners would be made new creatures in Christ as we consider this. This is certainly a demonstration of the goodness of God, is it not? The fact that that God has created heaven for sinners like us. That's the goodness of God. And doesn't the Bible say that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? We could look at it in terms of the gospel is good news. And we see the goodness of God there. It's the power of God unto salvation. But also we can see the goodness of God, and it brings us under conviction as God's people after we've been converted, and brings us to repentance as well, that God is still so good to us in spite of the fact, yes, we've been saved, but we're still not living like we ought to. We long to be clothed upon with that glorified body and to shed this fleshly tabernacle that we are right now inhabiting. We long to be clothed upon with that immortality that the Bible speaks of. But when we see God's goodness, I mean, it brings us to repentance. It brings us to the position that we need. We need to get to repentance before we can get to revival. We got to be in the position of repentance before we can enjoy revival. This heaven, though, is not some kind of spiritualized, it's not something that's just spiritualized as a euphoric state of being, a euphoric state of consciousness, but it is a place, an actual place. Jesus said that I go to prepare a place, not a state of being, a state of consciousness, but a literal place that Jesus has gone to prepare. This is not some kind of foggy, misty thing, but it is, heaven is a place. Yes, it is far beyond the created world as we know it, in another dimension. And all of God's people, one day, shall be, in this particular dispensation we live in, to die is to what? To be present with the Lord. That is to be in heaven. So we going to that place where God is. And at the rapture, we be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with Christ in heaven. So it is an actual place. It's not some dreamy, mystical kind of thing. But you know, the subject of heaven is a very appealing and very attractive subject. Really, I mean, even for the natural man, even though the natural man has a distorted view of what heaven is, and they got selfish reasons why they would want to go there, and unscriptural reasons why they would want to go there. The very general principle of heaven is something that appeals to people in general. We naturally consider heaven to be a place where there's no more troubles, no more trials, nothing but eternal bliss for us. A place where it's all peace and all joy and all love. There'll be no hatred. There'll be no difficulties. That's pretty alluring, isn't it? As we think about the life we're living now, it's a life that has disappointments. We got disappointments. We got discouragements. People die and depart from us. So considering all this, why is it that we hear so little about heaven? Why is it there's so few songs about heaven? Why is it that people just don't talk about heaven? Even us as God's people, we can get caught up in the bad news that Tim was referring to on the internet or on the television screen or whatever like that. And we forget. God forbid that we are focused more on the bad news of the world than on the good news about the heaven that Jesus is going to prepare for us. It is spiritually damaging to us if we would go that route. As believers, we need to be careful, because our life can become trifling and trivial as we become more absorbed in the things of this life, and we become weak and wearisome in our lives. Wearisome and worrisome in our life here on this earth. We should, as believers in Christ, be so heavenly minded that we are of the most earthly good and the most spiritual. You've heard the other version of that, right? If we are really heavenly minded, we're going to be the best spiritually and earthly good possible here in our life on earth. But it that becomes us because of who we are in Christ. After all, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, but that's a temporary citizenship. I have an eternal citizenship in heaven. That's my home. I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim in this life, in this world. We have been freeborn citizens. We've been born of the Spirit of God. And we are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. We are who are saved, we're described in the Bible as being those people who love not the world, who love not the things of this world, for those things are going to pass away one day. Why should we spend so much time meditating and setting our affections on those kinds of things? It doesn't characterize the child of God, number one. But it's detrimental as we would even go down that path just a little bit. We have a mandate in Scripture that says those who are a friend with the world are the enemy of God. So our affections, that's something we need to check out and have God search us and try us as to whether we have an affection for the world. If the world sings our praises, beware when all men speak well of thee, Jesus said. So, but who in heaven do we have, the psalmist says? Who in heaven have I but thee? Heaven would not be heaven without the Lord there. He's the essence of heaven. Everything that pertains to eternal life is there in heaven. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our Comforter is there. The holy angels are there. The multitudes of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Our names are written there. Our very inheritance is there. Our reward is there. And our treasure is there. Everything that's truly and eternally important is there in heaven. So it should have an uppermost place in our mind to think about heaven. The scriptures tell us again, I mentioned there in Colossians 3, that we're to set our affections on things above. That's what we're called to do. And God's people, we are what? The Hebrews chapter 11, those who are the people of faith are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. We are mentioned there, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, in the blessed of the pure in heart. For what? They shall see God. We have a desire as God's people to see God in all His glory. And without God, again, there is no heaven. We can't see God unless we go to heaven. We can't see heaven unless we see the Lord Himself. Nothing in this life, nothing in this world truly gives the kind of satisfaction that we have within us, that we crave. The world, everything in this world just doesn't truly satisfy. Do we want joy? And this life is just temporary. It comes and goes. I was telling Alex, you know, we have good days and bad days, whether in school, whether when you get older, when you have a job. It's temporary. But in heaven, there's not going to be good days and bad days. It's going to be all good days. That's what we crave for. That's what we long for as the people of God. We long and yearn for that time. As the psalmist says here in Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life in Thy presence. Where is that? In heaven. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures for a week. For a year, forevermore. Forevermore. It's gonna keep on going. There's not gonna be any spaces where we're gonna have pleasure taken away. There'll be pleasures forevermore, the scriptures say. We yearn to be with Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, which is far better. We long to be in heaven with our Savior, which is far better. We desire a better country. We desire a heavenly country whose build and a city whose builder and maker is God, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we desire as God's people. That's what gives us joy and encourages our hearts in this weary life, this life that's few days and full of trouble. And again, we're not talking about a self-oriented desire here. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that I'm tired of feeling tired. I am tired of the trials and the troubles of this life. I'm tired of all the difficulties. That's really, I mean, I understand that. But there ought to be a loving connection with this desire for heaven with Christ, who is a blessed hope of heaven. You see, that yes, we're tired of the way things are in this life, but even more than that, I get to be with my Savior. I get to be with the one who loved me so much that He laid down His life for me. Who has all through my life worked all things together for my good, even when I didn't deserve it, which is all the time. I never deserved it. That's who I get to be with forever. One of the primary reasons why we as believers desire heaven is that we'll be like Jesus and we'll see Him as He is. And practically speaking, everyone that has this hope within purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if you got that hope in you, one of the ways that we can know we got that hope is, are we purifying ourselves even as we are pure? Are we growing the grace and knowledge of Christ? Are we seeking to be more like Christ? Is that our longing, to be like Him and to see Him as He is? Or is your affection, I want to just stay here. I'm not saying we should want to die in a morbid sense of what that means, but I just want to be with Jesus. That's what ought to ring true in our hearts. This purifying origin, this purifying process is an indicator of true salvation, a true desire for heaven. And because, you know, the scriptures tell us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So where our heart is, where our desires really are. A real, true yearning for heaven. This is why it's important too. Brings us joy. It encourages us. It brings us comfort to know that these light afflictions in this life only work a far exceeding more eternal weight of glory. Isn't that comforting to know that, you know, this life is not all there is? Isn't it comforting to know that heaven awaits the people of God? A desire toward heaven works as a has a persevering effect. And if you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, we'll get some more practice in turning the passages of Scripture. Sometimes I get in a rush and I don't do that. There's so much material that I'd like to deal with. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul is saying, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often," this pastor's not the only one that's done that, okay? "Told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Who is it? "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind" what? "Earthly things, not heavenly things." That's a very opposite. If we have our affection set upon it, if we're minding earthly things and that's what we're consumed about, it's not a good sign. "For our conversation is in heaven." In heaven. Now this is our behavior, whether we're talking about verbal conversation or whether we're talking about the way that we live. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. That's what we're looking for. Because Jesus is going to take us into heaven to be with Him. "Look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," where we can really worship Him and enjoy Him forever. "He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." To be like Him, to be sinless. to worship Him with an unsinning heart, unsinning glorified body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That's what heaven, that's going to make heaven heaven as well. Therefore, okay, with that in mind, in other words, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dear beloved. That encourages us to stand fast, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those who focus on heaven are focused upon and looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, the King of heaven and earth. They honor the Christ whom their heart is set upon. So, that's our introduction. Let's look at the five points, or at least begin them. The first thing I want us to notice is the cosmos of all things new. Verse 1, we have a new epoch that's beginning here. A new age, if you will. A new world order, in the good sense. A new creation in honor of the last Adam, that is Jesus, just as there was a creation prepared for the first Adam. It's a place that's beyond the storms that we see recorded in Revelation chapter 20. It's a creation that brings an eternal calm. We see here all the way to the end of the book. Notice the first three words of the text. And I saw. Now we have seen, as we've gone through this, that these words throughout the book of Revelation indicate a prophetic chronological event about to take place. This is what this indicates. And so we see in the case here, it's another chronological progression in this prophecy. It's used to introduce the climactic events beginning with the return of Jesus Christ. Previously, we see all sinners. We see all the unholy angels and Satan himself have been cast into the lake of fire and forever banished from God and from His people. So that's a necessary thing that must be done. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be much of a heaven. It'd be kind of like here. And now we see a new cosmos here for all the saints and holy angels now to dwell in. You know, even the millennial is going to have, millennial reign of Christ is even going to have lost people there. Remember, we had dealt with that. And you know, that little season where Satan leads a rebellion after he's been released from the bottomless pit. So even then, as great as the millennial reign is going to be, there's still going to be sinners. This is a place that is for the saints and the holy angels to dwell in, and to God also to be with His people. Now, this is not the millennial reign of Christ. And we want to look at a few things just to separate the difference here. This is the eternal state. This is the utopian age that we find here, the eternal state that's supposed to follow after the millennial reign of Christ. After Satan is subdued, after his trying to take over the millennial kingdom, and he is cast into the lake of fire. The millennial precedes that last judgment that we saw in the last chapter. And the eternal state is after that judgment. The millennial has a limitation on it, doesn't it? 1,000 years. The eternal state has no limitation whatsoever. We find that in the millennium that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. In the eternal state, Satan is forever banished. Not just bound, but he's forever banished from the presence of God and the presence of God's people. He's not even mentioned in the eternal state at all. And then there are seas during the millennium. But there's no sea in the eternal state. We find that some people will die during the millennium. Those who are born. Now those of us who have glorified bodies and have been raptured, we're not going to die. But those who are born and they'll live many years. But there's still going to be death during the millennial reign of Christ. But there'll be no death in the eternal state. There's a temple that we find in the millennium. But in the eternal state, there was no temple. And Christ reigns in the millennium, is designated as one who would rule. But we see a description of the Trinitarian God. Now, I know Christ is God, I understand that. But we see that the entire Trinity is spoken of as being reigning during the eternal state. Now, when we think about the eternal state, we find only three people that speak of the eternal state, and that is Paul and Peter and Isaiah, other than John. So we have only four authors that speak of the eternal state. The present earth that we live in is defiled with sin. And there will be, as I mentioned, sin in the millennium that'll have to be dealt with. That there's going to be a rod of iron that's going to break apart the potter's vessels that's going to deal with sin. There's going to be death. But again, we see that the eternal state, that's not going to be the case. So there's got to be a change that takes place. The atmospheric heavens and earth must be judged by God, not by Mother Nature being angry because of the way humans are desecrating and polluting and corrupting the earth. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. It has to do with God's divine judgment upon the earth and even the heavens. And we'll see what we mean by that. Because of sin. Because of the curse of sin. The new heaven doesn't mean the heaven where God dwells. You see, there's three heavens in the Bible. There is the heavens as we think of the blue sky heavens, right? And then we have the nighttime heavens, which is speaking of outer space, interstellar. And then we have the third heaven, which is where God dwells. It's a place where sin cannot abide. So when we think about the heavens, we think of it in those terms. This regeneration, if you will, of the heaven and the earth is to take place to make it fit for the residence of a redeemed human race and those who will have these new bodies. And of course, they're holy angels. But again, this word new, as we mentioned previously, is is something that is in both in the Old and New Testament, and it has respect to a freshness, a newness with respect to the existence is concerned. The old heavens got to be cleansed. The old earth has to be cleansed completely. It's not that it's going to be burned up and we're going to have a bunch of ashes and cinder, okay? And it's going to be cast away in some trash pile. It's almost as if it were, it's uncreated and we have a new heaven and a new earth. Never before seen new heaven and new earth. We find later on in our text, there in Revelation, if you look over there, for the first heaven, there in verse 1, and the first earth are passed away. Jesus said in Luke 21:33, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but His word shall not pass away. We see in Isaiah 65:17, God says prophetically, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. The word create is that Hebrew word in Isaiah, bara, means to create out of nothing in the sense of nothing that is of itself, but only from God Himself, you see. Only from God. Psalms chapter 102, verse 25. Of old, Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. This is explaining this, okay? Shall wax old like a garment. Alright, it's not that it's, again, just a bunch of ashes. As a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. There is a similar passage in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Something never before that we would have ever seen. And when we deal with these other verses, it's going to be an amazing new heaven and a new earth. So much unlike what we know today. But the first thing that we see in describing this is it says, and there was no more sea. No more sea. Remember, in millennium, there's going to be a sea. But in this new heaven, this eternal state, new heaven, new earth, there's going to be no more sea. No, and that's just mind-boggling of itself, because about 70% of the earth is covered with oceans and waters and seas and so forth. It's going to be totally different. It's going to be new earth, a new heaven. It would mean that the land surface is going to be greatly increased to make room, if you will, for those who are of the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, for multitude of all those who are going to be converted and have been converted in time past. The globe is going to be, as it were, remodeled and refashioned. Now, what's the purpose of the seas? Well, the purpose of the seas is that it's kind of like a barrier to provide protection between the nations. And we won't need that eternal state. There's not going to be any war. There's not going to be any need for protections, security systems, and all these other things that we think are cool, but in a way they're not so cool. I mean, it'd be so much better if we didn't need those things. And one day, that's what it's going to be like in this new heaven, new earth. The absence of a sea will allow a greater exchange between the inhabitants of the earth. That we will fellowship with one another. We will be, as it were, one big family. And we fellowship together. And it's interesting that the water, the seas, when you think about the water cycle, the oceans are just critical for that. Well, this new heaven, new earth is going to be so different. So much better that the sea is essential for animal and vegetable life that as we know it today. But there will be no need for that in this eternal state. We have no record here in the Bible that there's going to be any animals in heaven. You know what I mean by beast? Let's just say that way. There won't be any, as far as we know. Now, I hate to say that to you animal lovers, but anyway, hey, it's going to be better than you can imagine. I had not seen or heard what God prepared for those who love Him. But there's going to these glorified bodies are going to be such that we won't need. You know, the body, the blood is about 90% water. We won't need that. We won't. These glorified bodies will be flesh and bone, but won't need the blood. What's the purpose of the blood? The blood is to cleanse and to restore the body's flesh. It's going to be so different. The emphasis is going to be on the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. There's going to be some water. There's going to be a river of life, isn't there? But no large bodies of water as we know it. To the Jews, the whole idea of a sea was a place was a place of separation, a place of evil, and we've seen how that the waters, many waters, is to be the source of the satanic beast and the place of the dead. Remember there in Revelation 20 and verse 13, the sea gave up the dead and them that were in it. Other passages of Scripture, we see that the heathen are associated with this, the sea, and in a more general sense, we see the opponents of God that must be conquered are related to the seas and many waters. The sea represents, and you just think about the nature of the sea. It represents unrest. Remember when blessing, I guess you could say, in some ways, of Reuben, thou art unstable as water. So water has, and the seas has an element of unrest and instability, of disorder or violence, if you will, that characterizes the old creation. It's going to be so much different. It's not saying that the sea is evil in and of itself, but is, as it were, hostile toward man on many fronts. Number one, is that in the case of John, it was as were, as he was on the Isle of Patmos, the sea stood guard, if you will, to separate him from any human interaction, and especially with fellowship with the churches there in Asia Minor. We see again that the sea is one of those, again, elements that will not exist in the eternal, perfect state of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, briefly, I want to touch on the next verse. And we see the capital of all things new. We've seen the cosmos of all things new. Now we see the capital of all things new. And I'm just going to touch on this because I'm going to have to deal with it later. And in the next verses after verse 9, into verse 9, we see a greater detail given to us. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. A lot of people, again, resort to the highly figurative approach. They say that the literal city is something gross and unspiritual, materialistic. But gold and jasper and pearls are not symbols in this modern world that we live in. To make the city literal is the way to interpret and approach this than some misty, foggy, too much like a dream instead of reality approach. And as I thought about this, you know, I've been talking about the spiritualizing and those who do a lot of spiritualizing in this book more than is necessary. And I thought about the Gnostics. Remember in Colossians, the Gnostic nonsense, as I would call it. They thought that anything physical was evil, and the only thing that's pure is that which is spiritual. And so they did a lot of spiritualizing. So it is that same kind of Gnostic approach that Paul warned the Colossians of is what we're seeing even today in our world today, except with a different kind of label. In a different kind of way. And John saw, indicated another element of the vision that John saw that has come on the seas, on the scene, and the details, more details concerning this new heaven and earth. This is the capital of all things new, of this new heaven and new earth. This is a capital city of this eternal place and this eternal state. And so, I just want to close, and this is taking longer than I had anticipated. Let's look back at verse 5 as we come to a close here and have to revisit this later. God says, I make all things new. This is interesting because this is one of the few times that God says from His throne. He speaks from His throne in authority. Behold, pay attention to, meditate upon, think upon this. I make all things new. And He said unto me, write. Why? Why is this? Why is this true? Because God said it. For these words are true and faithful. All things are new. It's true and it's faithful because God said it. The God who is eternal, the God who is everlasting, the God is who is omnipotent, the God is who is all-powerful and omniscient and knows all things, the Almighty says to write, make a permanent, infallible, inerrant record of it, that I make all things new. Think on these things. Comfort one another with these things. And then, and I like to mention this too when I think about this subject. It took God only 6 days to make the earth and the heavens and creation. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And it's been over 2,000 years. I can only imagine what a wonderful place that's going to be. And I would ask you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, do you really want to continue in this world and then die and everything you hold dear is going to be taken from you? Won't you look to Jesus, who is preparing a place for all them that would look to Him for salvation? Look to the cross where Jesus died and laid down His life, becoming the substitute, becoming the penalty for all those who would believe on Him. Isn't that far better than what the world's got to offer? I encourage you to please, I beseech you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to be ye reconciled unto God. Because there's nothing better than that peace that passes all understanding, that comes only through the Prince of Peace, when Jesus made peace for us as He took the punishment for sin for all those who believe in Him. It all makes so much sense. May God's grace be on your heart, that you would receive it, that you would rejoice with us in this, and that you will be there with us to worship the Lamb of God, our blessed hope, the Maker of heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. Let's all close down. We will